Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Our scripture this morning is from Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt, tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you undoing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks, Mel. All right. So as we mentioned a moment ago, we're now here at Palm Sunday. So we started following the church calendar back at Advent. Advent prepares us for Christmas Day. Then after Christmas, we then journeyed through a season what's known as Epiphany, where we study both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. That is, the church starts answering the question, who is the baby that was born? What is this baby going to grow up and do? That's what Epiphany answers. Then we went through a season of Lent where we repent, we reflect, we look at our own life as disciples of Jesus and where we need to grow. And that brings us to today, Palm Sunday, where we celebrate and remember the day that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem with one thing on his mind, and that's going to be the birth of the church. He is going to accomplish salvation on Good Friday. He'll go into the grave, and he would rise again on Sunday morning, giving birth to his people. And so we go in, all right, here we go. So we go into this day both in reverence before him, because he is going to, we remember that he actually separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Our sin that stood between us and God, Jesus closed the gap. And so we go in with reverence, and at the same time, we go in with tremendous joy, knowing the whole story, that he rose from the grave and he sent the Spirit into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, I read Romans 3 this morning and was reminded again, God is both just and the justifier. And that is fantastic news, that salvation is not riding on your performance, but on him and his work and his character. Okay, so first slide. Let's go, Mark. Let's jump right into what this week represents, or what goes on in what's called Holy Week. So on Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. That's what we're going to look at in a moment. Monday, he curses the fig tree, then cleanses the temple, then returns to Bethany. We'll talk about Bethany in a minute as well. Tuesday and perhaps Wednesday, this also happened, the way the Gospels lay it out, like, did this happen on Wednesday also? Anyway, we discovered the withered fig tree was in fact cursed. If you remember, the disciples were like, "Jesus, that tree that you cursed, it really dried up." He's like, "Yeah, I know." And he was doing a picture about the whole temple. Anyway, he has some controversies with some Jewish leaders. Then he has the famous Olivet Discourse. You can read that in Mark 13 if you'd like to read that this week. Then on Thursday, he's anointed at Bethany. That's called Maundy Thursday, where he gives the great commandment where he washes the disciples' feet and instructs us to love one another. It's Passover. He's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. His trials begin. Friday morning, the trials continue. Moves from a Jewish trial to a Roman trial. He's finally crucified and buried. Holy Saturday, Jesus is in the grave and is still. And then Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave. So I'd encourage you, if you don't already, follow our church online on Instagram or Facebook or wherever. But follow along. We'll be posting prayers throughout the week just to give you something to kind of guide you. If you don't know, like, I'm not sure what I should pray today or could pray today. We're going to post prayers all week long as we work toward Good Friday and then Saturday and then finally Easter Sunday. So there you go. All right. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent ahead two of his disciples. Okay, so Bethany was a small town just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, and it's where his close friends, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. And so it's likely this is where Jesus posted up for the week. He likely stayed with his friends, the friend that he raised from the dead. It's like, yeah, I probably got room for you at my house, for sure. Yes, you can stay with me, for sure. We are going to break out the finest of everything for you, Jesus. Thanks for coming over. So Jesus goes, and he's likely staying with his friends there in Bethany. And Mark and the other gospel writers mention, too, that he's close to the Mount of Olives. And this is a very, very important place in both Old Testament history and in what we call New Testament eschatology, the things that have to do with the last days. So at the end of Zechariah, in chapter 14, Zechariah says that that is the place, this mountain that's about 2,600 feet above sea level, that it's on this mountain that the Lord one day will finally stand and judge the nations. And it's essentially what we pick up later in the New Testament, the division of the sheep and the goats. It will be there at the Mount of Olives. So they're near this place of God's final judgment. It's also at the Mount of Olives where Jesus, after he raises from the dead, for those of you that just walked in, he did rise from the dead. And that's where he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He was standing at the Mount of Olives. And if you read the beginning of Acts, that's where they're standing when the angels, when the apostles are all standing there just watching Jesus go up. And they're like, oh my gosh. And the angels kind of cut the moment short right there. It's like the record skips. They're like, hey, why are you staring off into heaven? He's going to return right here. It's like, because he's ascending into heaven. I would be like the rest of the guys too, just going, okay, this is crazy. He just rose from the dead. He's ascending back to the Father. That's where Jesus is going to return. So it's a place of judgment. It's a place of triumph. But what Mark and the other gospel writers lean into here is that this is also a place of incredible peacemaking. So, Jesus sends ahead two disciples into town. We don't know which two. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one's ever sat. Untie it. Bring it to me. Okay, so this language around a colt on which no one has sat was quite significant in a Jewish mind. Like, the Jewish disciples would immediately make a couple of connections. And here they are. One, a colt on which no one has sat would have been used in temple sacrifice. It was considered to be something that's entirely foreign to Seattle, Washington. It's called pure. It was something ritually, ceremonially considered clean or pure. It would have been used in temple sacrifice. The other instance where a colt that has not been sat upon, it was used in the wilderness wanderings to pull the Ark of the Covenant as the people traveled. So a colt on which no one sat represented sacrifice and the law of God. Jesus tells these two disciples, go find a colt. It's right in town. It's tied up. No one's ever sat on that. Untie that colt. Bring that one to me. Okay. Of course, that's what he picked. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say to them, the Lord has need of it. And send it back here immediately. He'll send it back here immediately. So the idea is this. The word Lord, Mark uses the word Lord several times to describe Jesus and his authority. Throughout the Gospels, or Gospel of Mark in particular, he emphasizes the authority of Jesus. Authority over wind and waves, authority over demons, authority over sickness, authority in his teaching. He has authority everywhere he goes. And so Jesus tells the guys, go get that. If someone gives you any, you know, questions about it, just say the Lord needs it and send it back. And he'll send it back to you. I learned something new this week about this. There was a Greek term, it's angaria, which basically it depicts if a king wanted to take your property and seize it and use it for his own self, he could just do that, and he would do it and then return it to you. Jesus is likely leaning in to this idea. This royal kingship theme begins to emerge more and more. It's throughout Mark's gospel, but it starts to really shine here, where he's going, I'm going to now take something that doesn't actually belong to me. I'm going to use it for my purposes, and then I'm going to give it back, because that's kind of how a king works. No, it doesn't necessarily belong to the king, but then again, the king has a kingdom and the king's allowed to do what the king wants to do. So that seems to be some of the theme that's going on here in Mark's gospel. And they went and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. So Jesus had predicted the moment. He knew exactly how to handle the situation. Like, look, they're going to ask you. When they ask, just say this. And here's the disciples going, it's playing out exactly kind of how we thought this would go. We're untying this animal that doesn't belong to us. But they let him go. Everything was working according to plan. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So now the disciples make this like a makeshift saddle for Jesus. And he climbs up on to the colt and sat there. And if you read that too quickly, you'll miss some things. So you have to read slowly and imaginatively. Jesus was seated on a colt. The gospel writers point out that this passage was following along the words recorded in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it says. Rejoice greatly. By the way, this should be like the summarization? Is that the word? I don't know. Rejoice greatly. This should summarize how the church is. We should be these people. Like people that just rejoice deep down inside. Like July 15th, Seattle, Washington, when we know the sun's coming out for sure and it's going to stay out. We rejoice deeply. Like last weekend when we got all that sun, we were psyched. Yes, we were rejoicing. This is the word that should summarize the church. The people that rejoice greatly. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus went and got this colt, sits on it, intentionally fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy to say this is exactly how he's going to come into his city. Not on a war horse, calling out Rome, not with a military following him, but he picks the most humble animal, righteous, and having salvation. Just so you know, righteous. Like Jesus is not trying to be good like the rest of us. He is righteous. Like if you want to know what righteousness looks like justice, right living in the world, Jesus is that. In fact, you can't talk about righteousness apart from Jesus. He's righteous, having salvation. If you don't know Jesus today, this is your day to place your faith in him and be born again, to receive the life of God for yourself. That's what salvation is. Jesus is not your life coach. He is here providing salvation for your very soul. There is hope for Seattle, Washington. There is hope for you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And it describes him here as humble. Can we pull up the Hebrew here for this? This word is ani. Let's all say that together. A-N-I. 1, 2, 3. Ani. Gentle. Pertaining to being. This is how they describe Jesus. Unpretentious and straightforward. Suggesting a lack of arrogance, hubris, or pride. Have we ever seen anybody like that? Wow. Gentle. In 2015, Janet and I took a hiatus from ministry after two rounds of severe church abuse in two different locations. And we took away three big wins. You know, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death kind of situation, or the dark night of the soul, how Christians talk about this stuff. And we took away three big things. And I say this all the time, so forgive me, but I don't, whatever. All of our wealth is in our relationships. Like, we know. Okay, here's the other one. The second one was this. Jesus is gentle. Here's what I mean, and this was significant for us, especially as it pertains to leadership in a church. Gentleness. Gentle. If you speak with someone who knows how to spend time with Jesus, and you ask that person, well, what's Jesus like? They will never say, well, he's Lord. He's King. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. They don't talk about his titles. That's obvious. He was raised from the dead. When you ask what he's like, they always say things like, well, he's gentle with me. He is patient with me. He is kind to me. He's forgiving with me. He's present to me. He doesn't bring up the past with me. I don't feel like I have to blush when I'm around him or look at the floor. I feel like I belong. Jesus is gentle. Gentle. Ironically, when the Greeks and Romans would put a bit in the horse's mouth, like a war horse's mouth, they would call that horse meek. It's overwhelming power just under control. Jesus is gentle. The one time Jesus described his own interior self, he said, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. It's the one time he said, you want to know how I feel inside? The one time he pulls back the curtain and you find gentleness at the very heart of God. God, that is good news. Because we all think God's going to act exactly like us. But in fact, that's great news for when you blow it later today. And, you know, because we all will at some point. It's great news to go ahead and presume, oh, he's already told me how his heart is. So I can just come back. Even if you're the guy that did it again for the 100,000th time, going, I can't believe I'm confessing this same stupid sin again. Take him up on his own words about his own self and don't listen to anybody else. Let him speak for himself. He is gentle. Gosh. Doesn't make him weak. Doesn't make him a pushover. Doesn't make him a doormat. In fact, it might be the strongest demonstration of what real character and real strength actually looks like is oftentimes gentleness. So he's gentle. Imagine what our city would look like. What if our church just did this? What if the church of the United States was known for being unpretentious? Just for a year, a month, try it. Just unpretentious. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers to everything under the sun. I do know Jesus, and I know he has all the answers for sure, but I'm still a work in progress. Unpretentious, straightforward. Boy, wouldn't this go far in a city like ours that just loves to live in the world of ambiguity? Murky, gray, blurry on every single thing under the sun, where we don't know our right from our left, we don't know right from wrong until finally something just absolutely massive happens and we're like, oh, that was wrong. What if we were straightforward and just said things because being clear is kind? What if we were just that way? Just straightforward, not hateful, not I'm right about everything all the time. But what if we sought clarity and went with the whole, yeah, I'm just gonna be straightforward. This is what I believe. This is what I think God's called me to. I think this is it. What if we were known for not being arrogant or proud or whatever, right? That's our king. So kingdom people should strive to model lives like that. But we can't because we are proud by nature. So now what? Well, you're going to need his death, his resurrection, and his spirit daily. Every hour I need thee. Every hour. Okay. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. John tells us they're palm branches. Leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. The early church fathers used to say, may we spread out our hearts on the road before the king. Just awesome. Like, that's the church. People who lay down their heart before the king, say, you could walk here. And so when they begin to grab the palm branches, the leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, it's essentially rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. And several Old Testament Jewish texts and famous scenes all come rushing to the forefront. And I'll just mention just a couple of them here. In 1 Kings, there's the anointing and coronation of Solomon as he arrives in Jerusalem on David's mule to music and rejoicing. There's the anointing of Jehu as king under Elisha's instruction, and people spread garments out under his feet. In 1 Maccabees, Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem accompanied by palms and music and praise. And so that's what's going on as Jesus rides in. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a word that means save us now. And eventually it evolved into basically a word of praise. But the people were crying out for a kind of salvation, much like what Simon the Maccabee had brought 150 years before the birth of Jesus, a kind of liberation. There was another empire that had Israel under its thumb, known as Rome. And so people have this image, there's this Messiah figure that's coming on the scene. Save us now. Hosanna, and in the highest, which is amazing. Hosanna, save us now, in the presence of God. May God hear us in reference to you, Jesus. So what is the appropriate response to a king? They're shouting, they're calling Jesus king, and they were right. They were calling out for salvation. The kind of salvation that would fix Rome permanently. Give us our land back completely. Let us live our lives. And that kind of salvation is coming to the world one day. But they were off in their order of events. And they did not understand the scope of how deep and how costly and how perfect their salvation would actually be. Jesus was going to save them from more than Rome. Matthew's gospel tells us, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The thing we need salvation from is the justice of God. Fortunately, his heart is so gentle and his plan is perfect. So Jesus was going to introduce an entirely new and abundant way of life that can be had here and now, even among circumstances that are far from ideal. And so this is one of those passages that forces us, if we'll be honest for just a second, just go, what do I actually want salvation from? Boredom? Salvation from singleness? Salvation from a strained marriage? Salvation from, save me from critical people? A healing, a job, a greater opportunity, a new house, or whatever. Like, the passage makes us ask, like, what do we want to be saved from? And two, and four. The passage also serves as a warning because it's easy to shout and follow Jesus when he's fulfilling prophecies right in front of your eyes, especially when you think you know what his next move is going to be. It's the king going into Jerusalem. How bad could this be? It's easy to shout when the big band's in town and all the hype is in favor and you think you're on the right side. Oh, man. Because by the end of the week, the crowd is going to be calling, crucify him. He's not going to save us from Rome like he said he would. Crucify him. And Jesus didn't let their praises go into his heart, nor did he allow their criticisms to enter his heart. Because if he allowed their praise to enter his own heart, his ego could become inflated. And if he allowed their criticism to enter his own heart, he would lose his way. This is so important for us to follow in his example, to not take people's praise into your heart. It'll rot you from the inside out, and so will their criticisms. But to remember that you, like Jesus, are the beloved son or daughter of God. It's so important. So, He entered Jerusalem. This is the best part. He entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he looked around at everything. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it has Jesus saying nothing. The king goes into the temple and doesn't say anything. Just looks around. He's not there as a tourist. He doesn't need a translator. He's not like there to pick up like trinkets and souvenirs or whatever. Jesus goes in as the king, and he knows everything about this temple and what this temple represents. The dwelling place of God on the earth with people. And there's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, on Palm Sunday, he gets off the donkey and walks in and looks around. So he's about to put the finishing touches on his masterpiece of a life well lived. In fact, a life perfectly lived before God. So an artist, like a painter, a skilled painter knows, like they can feel it as they're interacting with the canvas. You can feel it and you can see it going, there's just a couple more brush strokes left and I'm done. Or a musician knows exactly where to cut a note or add a bridge or cut that back a bit as a song is being written. Or an author moves words around on a page tediously until everything sounds the way it should sound. Jesus is finishing his work. He goes into the temple and he looks around and he's going, the song's just about done. I'm almost there. It's perfect. Because everything that he's looking at in the temple is a mirror reflecting back to him. In fact, everything in that temple is saying something back to Jesus, and it's this. Fulfill me. Show the world what I'm all about, Jesus. So, as Jesus goes into the temple, he goes through the gate and he remembers, I'm the faithful door that stands open. Jesus was there to break down the dividing walls between males and females, between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free. Jesus had come to do exactly what Paul would comment on about 20 years later. He knows exactly what he's looking at when he's looking at the temple. He knows that there's water used in two places. Women had to use water in order for women to go into the court of women, wash themselves and be ceremonially clean and pure. He also knew that there were giant vats of water inside the inner sanctum that the priest would use to wash all of the holy utensils that were used in daily worship and ritual sacrifice. Jesus knows there's a lot of water involved, and he knew that toward the end of the week, according to John chapter 7, he would stand up on the great day of the feast and say, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from him will flow rivers of living water. Jesus knows that inside the inner sanctum, the holy of holies, there stands a high priest who had been marked out from birth, a high priest that was 50 years old, standing there with the breastplate on his chest with 12 beautiful stones representing the tribes of God, and an ephod, a turban on his head with the inscription that says, Holy to the Lord. And that priest would stand before the altar of God, with the mercy seat sat in the middle of it, with great golden cherubim hovering over, and the Ark of the Covenant there holding the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and manna from the wilderness all inside this box. And there the great high priest would then slaughter a lamb and sprinkle blood over the mercy seat, providing atonement, the forgiveness of sins for the people. Jesus goes and looks around at the temple, and all he sees is a mirror. And so he doesn't say anything. He just gets off his donkey, looks around, and thinks, I'm almost done with my painting. I am almost done, and I'm going to fulfill everything that this place points to. I'm going to do it this week. That's our King. I don't know about you, but I think at that moment I would get up and leave and probably not come back. I probably wouldn't go provoke the temple authorities. I probably wouldn't go cleanse the temple. I probably wouldn't go pick a few fights that needed to be picked. I'd be scared to death, like the rest of the apostles. But not Jesus. The gospel writers tell us this. He had set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He was determined to get to his cross in order to separate all your sin that had divided you and his Father. In fact, when he gets off of his donkey, Luke's gospel tells us that the people are standing around critiquing those who are praising Jesus, and they tell the disciples to be quiet, and Jesus says, you know, if they were quiet, even the very stones on this ground would cry out. Just awesome. Just awesome. This is why we ought to be loud in our worship, that we ought to participate, because even dead stones recognize him. And so the church is to respond in worship. In fact, there's one more place that we find palm branches mentioned, and it's at the very end. In Revelation, this is what we read. After this, I looked. Grab your palm branch if you have one. Yeah. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Look at all those palms. You look fantastic from here. All right. A great multitude. People of every skin color, every hair texture, every language. A great multitude that no one could number from as far as you can see. People from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? So, with that being said, I'd like to invite our communion servers forward that we might remember that on Good Friday, Jesus went to his cross, not because he was apprehended by authorities, but because he went there under the divine plan of God that he came to accomplish by separating our sins as far as the east is from the west through his crucifixion, his burial, and resurrection. As you take communion today, remember this day is coming for us all. Amen. Come receive whenever you're ready.